The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are working on the prophecy here found in verses 1 through 3. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And this is the primary charge of the pastor, as will be reiterated in this chapter, is to focus his attention on the principles of doctrine, to have his nose in these things constantly, which not only feeds him, but will also nourish those who hear him as he studies these things out under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, teaches them to other believers. This will deliver us from the demonic doctrines that are out there if we pay close attention to what we have heard, stick to it, adhere to the orthodox principles of the truth. This will deliver us from that and falling into the traps that will result in ultimate loss at the Bema Seat as well as other things. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is simply accomplished through rebound. We have a rapid recovery system. If you sin, and we all do in many ways, you have the ability to simply deal with that in grace before God, confess that sin, and have the cleansing and forgiveness that comes from all unrighteousness. Beyond that, of course, whatever else you might need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, and all these other things so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to pursue us with in the angelic conflict, recognizing that it is through the principle of grace that you have called us, through the principle of grace that you sustain us, and that we are to cooperate with the grace of God and exploit it through the pursuit of the truth and through the pursuit of divine good production. We recognize that we are not to abuse the grace of God through consistent STA activity, through giving in to the sin nature and calling that the grace of God. We recognize that you are not for this at any level. So we pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, and I recognize this is pretty lengthy, but there wasn't as any way I could tell to really seriously break this up, that this was all the first three verses deal with one explicit prophecy that is, again, the next major development, we might say, in the course of the church age following the time of Paul, although there is little doubt that, number one, Gnosticism in its Greek, Roman, and other forms, Alexandrian forms, were present already. But the merging of this with Christianity was what would form the basis for the prophecy here. And that is, again, when they try to syncretize two disparate things and bring them together into one homogeneous whole, it does not work, particularly since we are dealing with the mystery of the faith, the mystery of godliness. They are dealing with deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So here we have the prophecy that the Spirit explicitly points out. That in later times, again, probably very next thing in the big scheme of things, some will walk away from the faith because they are paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, or alternately, I don't have any problem with an instrumental here, and because or by means of the hypocrisy of liars. There are two distinct agents that are involved in their walking away apart from, but working with or attacking their own volition. They ultimately make the choice. When people walk away from the truth, they can blame any number of people. They can blame the pastor. They can blame the board. They can blame this or that. They can blame the fact that people did them wrong or whatever it is that they hold to. But the reality is that they ultimately make a conscious choice to do this. And that if one chooses to do that, ultimately the blame will fall on them at the bema seat. God will not be looking for patsies at that time. So by means of hypocrisy of liars, here we have the human agents introduced who apparently, as we might say, inculcate the doctrines of demons into the human race, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created, to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, last night, as we wrapped up, we were dealing with this issue of how demons work. Some of this is obviously, you know, food for thought. The scripture is, again, somewhat silent on this. We have some distinct things where we are told that certainly demons and Satan have influenced believers. We recognize, again, that should be, all of this should be prefaced with the reality that we do know that nothing can happen apart from God's permissive will, that God protects his people. That demons and Satan, if they could, obviously they're much stronger than we are, smarter than we are, all these things, they would do us in a heartbeat. But they are not able to do so. And this is because the permissive will of God checks them in. God the Holy Spirit apparently reigns in evil at a level, as we have seen, first in 2 Thessalonians there, and then in the book of Revelation, that is about to be withdrawn, that restraining ministry in some ways. And demons are going to have a much more free reign in the human race. We observe that clearly in the book of Revelation, that demons are sent forth to gather these people together for the great war. We saw these demonic locusts that are turned loose on the human race to torture them for some time. That is not going on right now. And so at that level, evil is restrained. And so as we pointed out in point 56 and point 57, both of these are actually pretty direct methods by which demons infiltrate and deal with people. We certainly know they don't have any problem getting their teachings across to unbelievers. How and when and all of that, can they get them across to believers? Or do they only use unbelievers in the propagation of their false doctrines? Certainly we would know that believers can buy into this once they hear it. And this issues in verse 1, of course, in some people walking away from the faith because they have been adversely influenced by evil, by spirits that are actively working against them, malignant spirits that have evil as their goal, that are absolutely hostile and manifest themselves in hostility to the truth. And so the first two methods, again, are pretty direct, but the difference would be first, in point 56 here, the first is maybe what we might call more mystical. That there are people that walk around and they look at the world and they see everything as mystical. And anything that's supernatural to them reeks of God. And in fact, it's not. That if anything is supernatural, they assume it's supernatural in a good way. The second would be more of the what I would call the logical approach to people. There are people to whom the mystical approach to life doesn't really work so well. We were discussing this last night after class. You take, an Alanis Morissette who sees this sort of mystical view of life and sees God everywhere and stands naked in the street, and it's all just mystical and sweet and wonderful. And then you have the person who is far more logical, far more calculating, far more thoughtful than, say, maybe a mystic would be. And it would certainly appear to be that we would suggest that in any period in history that demons are going to work their magic, we might say, by means of that which mostly appeals to people. And entertainment is the one common denominator we would have in all of these cultures, that entertainment has always been there. Whether it's music, whether it's plays, whether it's a combination of both, opera, music and play together, movies, these sorts of things. And so people have to watch these things, listen to them, again, with a discerning eye and a discerning ear. So we certainly know that demons can mislead people. Of that, there is no question, both believers and unbelievers alike. I guess the big question is the exact mechanic they employ in order to fulfill what it is they want to do. And then, of course, the third method is the more indirect method in point 58 of using either unbelieving or believing teachers that are deceived themselves. And they just perpetuate their error in those that hear them. And some people are not able to think, as it were, outside the box. They've heard something for so long it becomes dogma. It becomes a tradition that is never to be questioned, that cannot be looked at ever with a fresh eye or in light of any new study in the Scripture. And so again, the pastor who is not advancing in the Scripture, he is himself at risk. He is himself spiritually on the verge of potential catastrophe. Because if he's not moving on in the text, what's he doing? That becomes the big question. What is he doing? So you have to continue to, again, plow through these things, get these things before believers, work through the difficult sections. We recognize that all sections of Scripture are not as easily understood as all other sections. But you do the best you can with it, and you move on during your time in history. We as pastors are not here to use what I like to call the slash and burn method of teaching. I am going to take this verse and I am going to wring everything out of it until it screams bloody murder. And we're going to get every grain of nutrient out of this that's possibly there. And if you use that method, you will eventually go too far, because you're going to make the verse say something it doesn't say, because you're just convinced that you can see things in here that aren't there. So, again, you just have to teach and move on. If you run across a difficult verse, you admit, I can't fully explain this right now, stand up and move on. Or you can take 150 points and baffle them with something. So, in either case, again, the issue is keeping these issues before believers, keeping your nose in it, and all of that. Avoiding the distractions, these types of things. That the study is sacrosanct in that regard. So 59 here is where we stopped. Although the Bible is relatively silent on the issue of how demons influence believers, it is clear that we are to take every thought captive, to exercise discernment toward what we hear, be very careful about that to which we expose ourselves, and maintain an appropriate separation from those that are not sound in the faith. And the reality is, of course, that at some level you have to have standards that are enforced. And when people begin to deviate in a significant way from these standards, we have to allow for individual opinion and thinking. Again, as you go through the book of Revelation, you're going to find that many verses offer at least a couple of possibilities. Some verses are very clear. They're cut and dry. John 3:16 doesn't leave you a lot of wiggle room. It's pretty straightforward. But other verses are not that easily straightforward. If the interpretation hinges on the classification of a participle or an infinitive, and it could go one of a couple of ways, you have to acknowledge that it could go one of a couple of ways and be intellectually honest about it. Or you can get up and bombastically, dogmatically proclaim that you have figured it out and it's based on the Granville-Sharp rule. And that's it. And if you don't understand it, you're an idiot. Well, that's not appropriate. But again, this idea of separation, the doctrine of separation, of exposing yourself to things that are themselves questionable at some level. If it doesn't come from sound doctrine, where is it coming from? Well, there's all kinds of variations out there. I mean, even among the fundies, you've got variations of that which is sound and that which is completely, absolutely, hardly sound at all. I remember when I was, a fundy back in the Southern Baptist, I was listening to a number of other people because they were so much better teachers than what I could get where I went to church, which is a sad commentary, but was nonetheless the reality. But even among those teachers, and at that time, when you got a guy who does the book of, Romans in 6 weeks, you aren't exactly covering the Scripture in any real detail. And so there was no level of teaching at all in the Southern Baptist Church I was in. And again, it was no small or mean organization. This was the Southern Baptist Church where the president of the Southern Baptist Convention preached. And so, I would hear people like John MacArthur, and his studies were obviously more thorough, obviously more on point. But then I would realize he would get to certain verses and he'd fall all over himself too. He couldn't deal with certain issues. And then, of course, he got off into the whole lordship salvation thing. which is essentially just a deviation on the perseverance of the saints. If you're a believer, you're going to make it. Don't worry about it. That you will be faithful to the end no matter what, which it goes against, of course, any number of scriptures in the Bible. So again, after a certain point, I don't pay any attention to what he says. I mean, there are certain passages, certain doctrines I know that he has not figured out and is going to reject or has rejected. One of those is in the issue of the doctrine of calling, election, foreknowledge, all of that. I mean, he falls all over himself on that one. So again, you have to be very, very careful. My job is to go out there and wade through it to keep you out of the muck in some ways. And your job is to trust me, to recognize that I actually do know what I'm doing. It may not appear so, but that's only because of the demeanor I present that I am an idiot. So you have to recognize that, look, if God is going to protect you, either he is or he isn't. And if your protection depends only on you in the angelic conflict, well, you are of all persons most to be pitied. If there isn't something bigger than that protecting you, we're all in trouble. So again, this idea of I'm going to go out there and wade through it all, I'll figure it out, and then people come up with this hodgepodge of theology that's a mess, that's not sound, that's not orthodox, and they call it the truth. And it's just simply not, unfortunately. So 60 of these deceitful spirits operate tirelessly around planet Earth and have dramatically influenced the environment in which we find ourselves. And by that I mean the spiritual environment, not the physical environment, in which we find ourselves in the last day, the theological environment in which we find ourselves. As the church age winds down, 61, in that regard, we are warned that dangerous times are the norm, as the sin nature is allowed to run rampant in the world of unbelievers, while believers largely reject sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:1 deals with the cosmos at large, we might say, dealing with even the religious cosmos out there. In the last days, difficult times will come. Perilous, dangerous, difficult, any of those are good synonyms for this word here. And the biggest reason right at the beginning of verse 2, men will be lovers of self. It's all about them. And then everything else falls out of that. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. Lovers of money, boastful. Let's see, Latrell Sprewell comes to mind when I think of a person like that. You don't expect me to play for $10 million, do you? I've got a family to feed. Okay. And besides, I can't choke my coach no more. Yeah, well, you're a good team player. I'd want him on my team. Not. And so, disobedient to parents, revilers, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. Even when you try to make peace with people at a certain level, you offer the olive branch. They're not interested in it. They are a law to themselves at some level. Malicious gossips, without self-control. You see this in their, they'll go off on these tirades and these rants, and can't you control yourself? I mean, where's the self-control in that? There isn't any. Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And even in the religious world, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Doctrine of separation, once again, the ever-present, ever-popular. And then, of course, the second one deals with believers in the last days who the time will come, as we know those verses, in which they will not endure sound doctrine. Because let's face it, sound doctrine, the teaching that gets right in your face and hits you where you live, is much more difficult to ignore if you're not oriented to it. Now, if you're oriented to it, to you it just seems like this is normal, natural, everything's fine. If you're not, you just grate under this. It is like acid in your ear. And that's not a good environment or a good situation. So why won't they endure sound doctrine? Because they want somebody to say it to them the way they want to hear it. They're that arrogant. They want their ears tickled. They want somebody who'll do it their way. And let me warn you, you'll go out there wherever you go, whatever local church you find, you're never going to find a pastor worth his salt that's not going to do it his way. The biblical way as near as he knows it. And that's what we're to strive for. And we're not going to deviate from that. So 62, add to this the prophesied demonic infiltration, and you have an environment that is quite hostile to sound doctrine and those that espouse it and pursue it. Luke 17, 26 and 27, that is why at some level we are as believers to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We are to be recognizing the times in which we live. We are to keep this before us. We're to recognize that, and I cite this verse here because I want to bring up a point that I'm still considering and looking at, and I haven't made a decision on yet, but just as it happened, in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And he talks about the lifestyle they were living, but he leaves out one very important point in this passage, that what precipitated the flood, was it the fact that they were eating and drinking? Was it the fact that they were marrying and giving in marriage? Or was it the demonic invasion into the planet that precipitated the flood? They were being, until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And the same happened as in the days of Lot. Again, what is God so down on people for eating and drinking about? I mean, these kinds of horrific mass destructions, overeating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Or was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed for some other reason that's not really mentioned here? Well, I'm of the opinion in both cases at this point, at least I'm leaning towards. I know Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for reasons other than what are mentioned here. But he's talking about the careless nature of the way people live in light of horrific times. And we see the same thing going on today. The world is largely immune and indifferent to what's going on around them. So we do know that what precipitated the flood was a demonic invasion. And those demons were put away in Tartarus, and they remain there to this very day until they'll be released at some point during Daniel's 70th week. So the five-month period there, and Ken may really be onto something there because he timed that with the destruction of the U.S., the release of those demons for 5 months, that would put the destruction. We know the destruction of the U.S. occurs just before the midpoint. And the demons are released for 5 months. Well, this would certainly take men's minds off of political Babylon and get them focused on other things that are more germane to their niche, like the constant torture they're getting. I know that the destruction of the U.S. is sometime in that third year. He timed it at the first month, and he may very well be right. And then the five-month period would take you right up to the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, the beginning of the day of the Lord proper. So, again, I leave that open that he may have nailed something there. Revelation 18:2, of course, talks about the infiltration of demons into political Babylon, commercial Babylon, as opposed to religious Babylon. Fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison or a haunt, better yet, a hanging out place of every unclean and unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And so we have, again, a prophesied, at least implied demonic invasion as it was in the days of Noah. It doesn't say just as. I don't think it uses kathos there, but the idea here is we certainly know we have an explicit verse in Revelation 18 that deals with this. And so you have an environment in which unbelievers are exalted, in which demonic activity is probably rampant. Actually, it is kathos, just as it was in the days of Noah. It's exactly as the days of Noah. So I've wondered about that for some time. Again, I still haven't fully made up my mind. I'm leaning in that direction. But the idea that demons could infiltrate the planet again. People have said, well, Satan figured out that wouldn't work. He wouldn't do that. Well, Satan suddenly become a genius that never make two mistakes, right? I don't buy that either. That's very sure and lousy logic. Satan hasn't made any mistakes. He's made tons of them. Could he sell the demons on sexually infiltrating the human race again? Could that happen? I mean, or would the demons step back and say, hey, no, we know what happened to those other demons. We're not down with that. I mean, they still have their volition. But we certainly do know that at some level we live in a very hostile environment spiritually. And we don't see it. It's all covert. You might sense it around you from time to time, but, you know, demons aren't walking up or parading down the street, at least not that we know of, other than as they do in demon-possessed people. So, again, you add all this to the sin nature running rampant, to the rejection of sound doctrine, and you've got an environment in which you're lucky if people make it at all. And so to make it through this period of history, I think, and to make it intact, you are going to be up for some pretty great rewards. That this is, far and away, one of the most difficult periods of history that have ever existed. And in fact, precipitates the ultimate saturation of evil, precipitates the final judgments that bring about the kingdom of God on this planet. So I don't think it can get exponentially worse. If it gets exponentially worse, we're really in trouble. Well, 63, the phrase en hypocrisi, in hypocrisy, should likely be understood as an instrumental rather than, say, here a locative, which provides the means or instrument by which something is accomplished. 64, therefore, the situation is relatively straightforward. Certain teachers begin to spread their demonic erroneous views. Gullible people lacking discernment listen to them, are taken in by them, and abandon the orthodox faith. And then after they do that, their influence spreads to other people, even believers. The only question I have yet to answer fully to my satisfaction here is, can they do this to believers as well? Or do they only work through these hypocritical liars? We certainly know that believers can ultimately be taken in by them, but the mechanics would be the issue. So 65, this provides a secondary human instrument or means, which should be connected with the main thought of departing the faith. They depart the faith, some will walk away from the faith by means of the hypocrisy of liars. That answers the how. How do they walk away from the faith? These hypocritical liars influence them to the point where they abandon historical truth. And believe me, the world is filled with these people now. And they've continued. And in fact, the very prophecy here that Paul is dealing with continues to exist to our very day. We saw in the paper there you can go down on Tuesday evenings. You guys got Tuesday free. And go down and find out about the four pillars of Gnosticism here in Sarasota. So this is not something, again, one that the prophecy is, oh, well, it's over and done with, and we don't have to concern ourselves with it. We'll find out that the doctrines are still very rampant today among these people. So the genitive here, point 66, pseudo-logos, should be understood as a genitive of source. Those who do not speak the truth operate in the sphere of hypocrisy, since they are certainly not what they appear to be. They give out this hypocritical front, this facade. They dissimulate before people. They put on a face, while underneath, things are very, very different than what you perceive. And that is what a hypocrite is. Again, hypocrites, giving off your lines from under a mask, making your judgments from under a mask. 67, the noun is a compound that literally means, pseudo-logos here, means false words, and denotes one that is simply saying things about the gospel and or the faith that are not true. They don't have to lie about everything. It isn't as though they lie all the time. I mean, if you ran across a person who lied all the time, how long would it take you to figure that out? They may only lie about certain specific things. They may only lie intermittently. They may only lie about things that are important to them. And the rest of the time, they tell the truth. So, again, false words here. There is, sustace, there's another word for liars, those that lie, that lying is their MO. Pseudo-logos here just means to say false things. And so in that regard, again, they only have to say false things about certain things. It doesn't have to be pervasive in their attitude or their actions. So 68, those that willingly articulate things that are false often attempt to give the impression that they are actively pursuing the godliness code. They may present themselves with a facade of spirituality, scholarship, and doctrinal terms that result only in deception. And let's face it, if somebody comes up to you and doesn't talk to you in certain terms with which you're familiar, how much of your attention are you really going to give them? I mean, if they come up to you and start talking, you know, I drive by this church. Come here for end time revival. Well, to me, that I know what those words mean. This means holy roly weirdo fundy. They are having a revival meeting, I guess. And what's a revival meeting? Well, if you've ever been to a revival, there's a lot of shouting that goes on. You know, it's kind of like the church Medea goes to. Well, she doesn't go, but her family does. If you've seen those movies, the Tyler Perry movies. A lot of emotion, a lot of shout, very little substance. But a lot of feel-good stuff. And so I kind of have some idea just from those words what they're all about. Just as if we ever, you know, in this situation, if we put up a sign or if we should ever put an ad in the paper or in the phone book, when we say Bible doctrine taught verse by verse from the original languages, that pretty well spells out what you're doing. And so, again, when people want to deceive, though, they're going to use the terms that they know may appeal to you personally. And so you have to watch out for being blindsided. Particularly with people who might have been around. Again, my prayer over the years has changed. I used to pray that God would protect me from negative believers. Now I pray that he protect me from those going negative. They're the more dangerous ilk, in my opinion, because they may not have manifested their true colors as of yet. And in that case, what are they doing in the meantime? Well, deceiving, dissimulating, probably drawing people away after themselves, those kinds of things. Just as those in Ephesus at the time Paul uttered that prophecy had not fully manifested their colors. Men like, apparently, Hymenaeus and Alexander, as he uttered the prophecy there in Acts 20. So, at 69, they deliberately speak lies, which is bad enough, and function with a pretense of godliness in order to delude their unwary prey. I mean, if somebody walked up to you and just said, hey, look, I'm your spiritual enemy, I'm your sworn enemy, I'm here to destroy you, I'm very likely demon-possessed, I want you to listen to me and articulate what I tell you. You're going to laugh at them, you're going to blow them off, and you're going to run in the opposite direction. But if they come at you with a bunch of doctrinal vocabulary, they've got a smooth shtick, and they are looking for ways to deceive the unwary, and you're not wary enough, you can become a casualty. It's just the nature of the beast. So 70, sometimes people put on a great front of activity and apparent devotion to the Lord, when in fact they are simply seeking to make themselves look good and deceive those in their periphery. So this one's where you have to be discerning and thoughtful and recognize that people may not always be what they appear to be. They may be trying to snow you. One of my greatest things is I tend to be a little too trusting of people. And I recognize that as in some ways a weakness. That you tend to take people at face value and, okay, this is what they told me, so blah, blah, blah. You know. And then you come to find out people are lying, deceiving, evil idiots. And you're crushed because you think, well, God, I trusted these people. Well, guess what? Get over your bad self. Get your guard up a little bit. Don't be quite so trusting. Be more discerning. And recognize that people oftentimes do things and you don't know why they're doing them. You don't know their mental attitude. So don't immediately, when somebody does something great, oh, that's a great believer, and you lay your hands all over them, you tell them how wonderful they are, and 6 months later, they're nowhere to be found. Activity, even overt activity, has to come from the right motivation. 71, there can be little doubt that the human purveyors of error and deceit would exhibit some affinity for the doctrines that they choose to articulate. Why? Well, 72, in other words, those that choose to believe and articulate these demonic doctrines do so because they appeal to them at some level, under the STA influence of asceticism or legalism, that the true teachings of the faith do not. Now, when you teach sound doctrine, you're going to be pounding on this ascetic idea, and you're going to be pounding on the legalistic ideas, and you're also going to be pounding on the liberal ideas that on the other end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum of asceticism, you've got lasciviousness, and you're going to have to hit both of them. And sound doctrine, as you teach it, does that. This particular passage we're in now deals more with the ascetic legalistic side of things. These people deny themselves certain legitimate things, and by their self-denial in these things, impugn God in their function. and denigrate God's good gifts, or disparage God's good gifts. And then you have the lascivious side of the thing, where you have, like, say, the 1 Corinthians passage. You deal with the Corinthians. They didn't tend towards legalism so much. They tended more towards lascivious stuff. They tended more towards the other end of the spectrum. So why do people opt for what they opt for? Because it appeals to them at some level. There's some level at which these false teachers like what they're hearing. I'm hearing demonic doctrine. I'm liking it. It's sounding good. This isn't what Ron teaches. This is better. I'm hearing it. How are you hearing it? That becomes the question. How do they get at some level to people? Well, 73, the human agents of this apostasy. This verb, by the way, our term apostasy is derived from the verb apostemi, which is in our verse, depart. And verse 1, are the hypocritical liars that are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And again, the whole idea is here, the words, and I don't even know why they didn't put these in italics, because they certainly should have. The words as with a branding iron are not here in the original. It simply says they are seared or cauterized in their own conscience. Well, 74, many commentators have recognized that this imagery was used of the branding of cattle and slaves to denote ownership. They then suggest that these false teachers have been branded as the property of Satan. 70, but that would, again, then, if you opt for that interpretation there, that would make all of them unbelievers. And that would mean, okay, these false teachers are all unbelievers, and they are the property of Satan. Because you can't have a believer that's a property of Satan. They've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Satan is their enemy. Now, they may fall into his traps and, of course, unwittingly do his will, as we saw there in 2 Timothy, as people do. They're taken captive by him to do his will. But that doesn't make them his property, as it were. He's just taken somebody else's slave and appropriated him. So, again, that would limit this to only unbelievers. And I don't know that the passage limits it in that regard. 75, however, the verb kauste riazo, seared, is to be understood in this context in the medical sense of cauterizing a wound. And that's actually where we get our word cauterize from, is from this Greek verb. 76, when these demonically inspired teachings first come to the human agents that have been exposed to the truth, their consciences must react in an unfavorable way. 77, when one has heard the truth of God in a particular area and is exposed to a different demonic teaching, warning bells will sound that should prompt him to immediately abandon this line of thinking. But there are some people who like to live on the edge. They like to speculate. They like to, as it were, play fast and loose. They slap their Christian life together with bubble gum and masking tape. And that will come apart under the pressures of the angelic conflict. It certainly will. So when people first hear something that's wrong, the first thing that you probably have to think is, well, that isn't what I've heard. I've heard something different. I mean, you at least have to acknowledge that, well, you know, I was taught something different on this matter. And so, you know, you at least at that level, it should throw up some red flags, some question marks in your mind. In a normal person, it would. I mean, when I hear something that's new, that's never been taught, or that is for the first time I heard it, you know, I listen to it pretty carefully. I don't immediately jump to conclusions about it. I don't think, oh, God, this is great. I listen, you know, for instance, I remember when we were in seminary, we were exposed to this whole idea of the salvation of angels. And this became a big deal. All of the angels fell. The Bible only says a third of them did, but let's not let that get in our way. All of them fell, and God saved two-thirds of them. How did he do it? Well, according to mechanic, we understand from the salvation of humans, he would have had to become a God angel. That would have been the only way. And you have this specific verse in Hebrew that says he does not give help to angels, but he certainly gives help to the seed of Abraham. And that he helps humans, but he doesn't help angels in that regard. So while this sounded good on the surface, and this was based on the Greek differentiation between hagios and hasios, two Greek adjectives that both are translated, strangely enough, by the same word, holy. And if you start checking these words out, they build this whole doctrine, the new, unique, breakthrough doctrine, on words that in many cases are simply synonyms. Ah, but hasios means something different than hagios in their theology. And so this is where the nature of word studies is quite important. And this is the donkey work that most people don't want to do. As we went through Revelation, the word hagios was used and the word hasios is used. And so it says, they said, you know, there's this verse that says, you alone are holy, hasios. Ah, if God alone is holy. Here goes the wheels coming off. Oh, then the angels aren't holy. Well, wait a minute. In other passages, didn't Jesus call them the holy angels? Yeah, he did. That sort of would present a stumbling block to your doctrine. But again, if you're not doing the word studies, if you're not looking at the languages, if you're not paying close attention to this, you're going to be snowed by a plausible rationale. Something that sounds good on the surface. And it's funny because Stuart was pointing out something to me a couple of weeks ago that I thought was really good. And it's been dogmatically and bombastically proclaimed for years, Ephesians 4:11. Pastors and teachers, this is the Granville Sharp rule. This means one group. And it does, but it's not the Granville Sharp rule. The Granville Sharp rule only applies to singulars. Technically speaking, when he wrote the rule, he said nouns have to be in the singular. Now, does that mean that it could never apply to plurals? Well, no, it doesn't mean it couldn't apply to plurals. But what the rule is, you know, I before E, except after C, well, the rule is singulars. And those are clearly plurals, pastors and teachers. Now, the fact is they are one singular group. We understand that. But to get up and proclaim it because of the Granville Sharp rule, bad documentation. And people swallow it and walk away and say, oh, I learned something in Bible class tonight. I learned about the Granville Sharp rule. No, you didn't. What you learned was somebody misapplied the Granville Sharp rule and gave you an interpretation based on that, and you swallowed it. That's what you learned. So again, you have to be careful about this stuff. And it's very easy for people to get up and bombastically proclaim things. When they do, you know, when you hear some real bombast, warning bells ought to start going off. Why are you so dogmatic about just this one thing? This is one of the things that always concerned me when I hear pastors. They'd isolate on a particular doctrine, not that the doctrine wasn't true, not that it wasn't important, but to isolate on one doctrine to the exclusion of the rest of the body of the faith. To me, that's highly problematic, and it's going to do real damage to your systematic theology. The Bible is systematic with respect to itself and harmonizes with respect to itself. So, again, these types of things, when you hear somebody, you know, I'm going to teach this book five times before I ever teach another one. You know, we'll get to 1 Timothy, I'll look at you guys and say, well, I don't think some of you got that. We're going to do it again. Well, that'd be boring in the first place. And again, you want to keep plowing new ground. But so when people hear things, when you're exposed to something new or different, one, I wouldn't just accept it right away. Oh, well, that's unique. And one of the things you observe, and I mean, I've heard this from a number of teachers, not just the teachers I've had, but I've heard it from a number of teachers, that students get very creative once they learn something. That the most dangerous thing for some people is a little knowledge. And they will opt for the weirdest view they can come up with out of the text. And that's not healthy or good. Orthodox doctrine is called orthodox for a reason. It's been tested. It's been tried. It's straight. It's right. And again, when we deviate from it, you've got to have very, very, very sound reasons. Show the verses and the proof for it. I've challenged people on a number of things. You know, this whole deal, well, we won't get off on that. Let's keep moving here. 78, some people are apparently in apathy, self-discipline. Focus. Some people are apparently enamored with the novelty of new ideas or something else about them, and they begin to ignore the promptings of the conscience. 79, the more they engage in this very dangerous practice, the more they have to ignore the promptings of the conscience. This begins the cauterization process. 80, the particular norm or standard under attack, which the conscience is attempting to defend, becomes the battleground between the demonic thinking and the divine viewpoint. 81, if one continues to ignore this standard and continues to pursue ideas and thought processes, now this becomes the dangerous thing. It's not just that you buy an idea. This idea now actively begins to influence your thought process. And your thought process can be degraded in that regard because now you've introduced this foreign item into it that's not supposed to be there. And so then you try to fathom, and then once this foreign idea gets in there, it starts to impact other doctrines and other thinking. It isn't just that you can swallow one bad idea and it'll be okay. You may get by with swallowing one bad idea, and it may not destroy you. We know that people can swallow bad ideas in certain areas, and it doesn't affect certain other areas of doctrine. But given enough time, eventually the thought process begins to degrade because you're ignoring the conscience. And if your conscience doesn't nail you on a pretty regular basis, there's probably something wrong. Because you're doing things wrong on a pretty regular basis. All of us do. But here, in this regard, now it gets into these issues of demonic thoughts, demonic thought processes, demonic doctrines, which are far more dangerous than human viewpoint. Not that human viewpoint has a lot going for it, but this is certainly much more dangerous. So if one continues to ignore this standard, continues to pursue ideas and thought processes that are foreign to the truth, that area of the conscience is suppressed and then ignored, finally. Then the conscience becomes insensate. That leads to real problems. 83, as one continues to ignore the conscience, its voice is smothered and eventually silenced. 82, if this continues for an extended period of time, the heat of the angelic conflict eventually sears that norm and standard, and it no longer influences the believer for the truth. Then now they've substituted a false idea. And the false idea, again, influences the thought processes. And so this day, one of the real dangers of all of this, and this is why Paul tells Timothy here. For instance, when he talks to him in, I guess I missed it here, but there's somewhere in chapter 4 he talks to him about it, about staying with this stuff. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself. There it is at the end of the chapter. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Two things. You got to be consciously aware of yourself and what you're doing, what you're thinking, how you're conducting yourself, and your teaching, the doctrine itself, what you espouse from the pulpit, as it were. 83 is one continues to ignore the conscience. Its voice is smothered and eventually silenced. This leads to a state of relative insensibility, or complete insensibility in the worst case scenario, which makes one an easy prey for the forces of error. Then they can advocate this weird idea to you, and doesn't bother you. You've heard weirder stuff than that. You've embraced weirder stuff than that. And so the weird ideas don't seem so weird any longer. And this is the nature of the conflict in which we find ourselves. 84 here, the tense of the participle, which is a perfect passive, here is cauterized, seared in their own conscience, indicates that the searing had taken place in the past, but the results of the action are still a present reality. In other words, they have not improved. The conscience is still seared. And again, if you understand the whole process of medical cauterization, once a nerve is destroyed, it's destroyed. I know when I had my motorcycle wreck, I severed my peroneal nerve. They don't grow back together and just fix themselves. And doctors can't just fix them either. The technology's better now, but still, nerves are problematic. And excessive heat on nerves renders them insensible forever. And they never recover. It's not like a sunburn where, you know, your nerves are just sore for a while and let you know it. It's like completely seared. So 85, this seared conscience makes it much easier to function in the realm of lies and hypocrisy, since the conscience has become insensitive to certain doctrinal norms and standards. 86, the specific demonic doctrines that are advocated by the hypocritical liars are detailed in verse 3. They include forbidding marriage and abstaining. I left the word out there. They advocate abstaining from certain foods. And in a sense, actually, as you probably noticed, they advocate here because the sentence structure of the Greek doesn't make a lot of sense because it literally goes from forbidding to marry. You've got the participle there. And then the complementary infinitive, forbidding to marry. And then you have another infinitive, to abstain. And it also sounds like it's trying to complete the thought of the participle, forbidding to abstain from certain foods. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying they actually are more commanding or demanding that they abstain from certain foods. So 87, the participle of kaluo, forbidding, is in the genitive case, which agrees with the noun liars. And indicates that the liars are the ones expressing the forbidding marriage and abstinence from certain foods. So that's why they, in the New American Standard, and rightly so here, they supply in italics men. Because it's not the demons that are doing it. Now, the demons are doing this. But these men, the human agents, are the one articulating it for them. And rightly here, again, note the agreement of the liars, masculine, with those who abstain, those who forbid marriage. Well, 88, this is commonly referred to as asceticism, which promotes the fallacious idea that abstinence from certain things is essential for spiritual purity in the Christian way of life. And we recognize that spiritual purity actually comes as a result of walking in fellowship, of the leading of the Holy Spirit, of doctrine in the inner man. And we do avoid and abstain from certain things. We've got certain things we're commanded. For instance, Timothy is commanded to flee from youthful lusts. But the things we're always commanded to abstain from always have a negative connotation to them. You know, abstain from youthful lusts. We recognize that certain lusts are indicative of young people that don't really characterize older people. You outgrow them at a certain level. And Timothy's still a relatively young man, perhaps still in his early 30s, maybe as late as in his middle to late 30s, but perhaps still maybe just around 30. We don't really have Timothy's age. And so Timothy was considerably younger than Paul, of that there is no doubt, and was essentially Paul's protege. And here we again would point out that abstinence from certain things we do have commanded. But there are things that these people want to abstain from that the Bible doesn't say you abstain from. And very often, again, their stuff is external. It's not don't run with your STA. It's avoid the movies and you'll be holy. It's not don't hate in your heart. It's don't drink alcohol. You know, it's not don't commit adultery. It's don't gamble. I mean... there's nothing in the Bible, as far as I know, for or against gambling. But other than they gambled for Jesus' clothes, and we still don't know who won. So 89 here, this type of approach places the emphasis on what the believer does overtly as the means of spirituality and pleasing God. And our contention is that, no, it's not what you do overtly unless that overt action proceeds from, one, an understanding of doctrine, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the proper mental attitude. That overt action pleases God. What we're talking about is focusing on the overt to the exclusion of these other things and saying that this just pleases God. Now, I can cheat on my taxes. I can commit adultery. I can kill my neighbor. I can take his wife. I can rob, rape, pillage, all these things. But I don't go to Disney movies, so I'm holy. No. Absolutely not. I don't eat certain foods, and so therefore I'm holy. No. Spirituality comes from within. Comes from by means of the Holy Spirit and by means of doctrine. It's not something the natural man can just... The natural man can avoid marriage. A complete unbeliever could refuse to get married. Does that make him acceptable before God in any way, at any level? No. Absolutely not. So 90, however, denying the body certain things does nothing to deal with the internal problem of the sin nature, which is not actually affected by external deprivations. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. And this book, again, in my opinion, is Paul dealing with this fundamental sort of seminal form of Gnosticism he's beginning to see that apparently was more confined at this point, we might say, to the Lycus Valley there where Colossae and Laodicea were. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. All right, you don't listen to anybody talk to you about anything about your diet or what you drink. That's number one, it's none of their business. But number two, they're doing, why are they acting as judges? They're setting themselves up as an arbitrary standard for what God wants. That's what he's talking about here. Sinful judging. That, okay, we have these standards. And if you deviate from them, you're not spiritual, therefore we're going to judge you and exclude you. Drink, or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Now, why would Paul even be talking about the Sabbath? He didn't celebrate the Sabbath. But this was essentially what we might call holy days or holidays. Some people view the Saturday from sun. Matter of fact, Rosh Hashanah starts, I believe, Friday night. It's sundown. And so they view this from Friday night sundown to Saturday sundown. That's the Sabbath. That's holy. You can't do anything on it. You can't eat. You can't drink. You know, you got to do all these things, whatever. And they vary from group to group what they will tolerate and what they won't. But basically, it's essentially, you know, these feasts or festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath. Don't let them judge you about this. Number one, it's not any of their business. And number two, these issues really aren't germane to the Christian way of life. These issues get into ascetic legalistic control, is what it gets into, rather than letting believers make their own intelligent, informed decisions and live their Christian lives as unto the Lord. So if you decide, okay, I'm going to become a Sabbatarian. Well, I don't know why you would, but let's say you did. Let's say you become, you know, you say, all right, from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, I don't want anybody calling me. I'm going to be doing, you know, whatever it is you would do during that time. We're not to judge you about that. It doesn't make you any greater or less of a believer and all of that. And these things, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels and taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. And the joints and the ligaments in this analogy are the communicators. They're the ones that provide, as it were, in the body metaphor here, that which holds it together and that which makes it work. That interpretation is not new or unique with me either, by the way. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, the first-class condition here assumes you have. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using? And you do this in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. In other words, these people look good on the surface. They may be squeaky clean. I was watching South Park a few weeks ago. I know, guilty pleasure. And they were doing the deal about, I think it was the Mormons, and had this family, this Mormon family moved to town, and they were all loved each other, and everything was wonderful. They got together. They were sad when they were apart. They were happy. Everything was, I mean, it was not weird at all. This isn't any family I'd ever met or seen. And the kids are like, oh, well, you know, these people are cool. Or at least one of the kids got roped into it. And, you know, what are you doing? Well, we're Mormons. And so, you know, and then, you know, and they told them the whole Mormon story. And in the background, it was kind of comical if you ever want to watch it. But they were telling the story of Joseph Smith. And every time they'd tell a little story, they'd sing dum, 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 dum. Ha ha ha. And it was comical. I mean, it really, and then they exposed Scientology and John Travolta one time. That was hilarious. I mean, the kind of stupidity that these people are into. But on the surface, they look good to people. I mean, the Mormon family values and all of that. And God, who doesn't love Tani and Marie? What's wrong with you people? Well, sure, this looks good on the surface. And the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, interestingly enough, not God-made religion, self-made religion, and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It doesn't do one thing to control the sin nature. You can deny yourself everything. And this is where, of course, this degenerated in the Gnostic systems, degenerated ultimately into the rise of the monastic orders, and this is where we get our monks and our monasteries and our nunneries and all of that, our convents. And where did this all come from? Out of this thinking. How can I control the STA? Well, I can't live in the world because I might lust after women, so I'll go to a monastery. Well, does that really solve the problem of lust, though? Absolutely not. And you may, as it were, suppress lust in one area, but it'll rear its ugly head somewhere else. And so, God help you, you go there, and then Bob starts looking good to you. Then you've got a real problem. So the reality is, of course, that these external deprivations, these external legalisms and asceticisms, don't control the STA anyway. Because where do the problems arise from in the heart of man? Now, how is wearing certain clothes going to change your heart? Or avoiding certain places going to change your heart? It doesn't. Avoiding certain food, certain drink. I'm going to avoid sex. That will make me a more holy person. Well, it doesn't change what's in here. That's the whole issue. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will have to stop there, and we will pick up here with this Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.